On July 12th, 2010, I was not there. July 12th, 2010, I was on staff at a church in Kansas City, and a North American Mission Board missionary who had been sent to Russia came and spoke at our church. His name was Tim Hange, and he had problems with his foot, and he was actually in a boot as a result, and this was a rather significant problem because he was in Moscow doing his missions work, but they pretty much walked everywhere to do their work. And so this was becoming a hindrance to him. And so after the service, we gathered around and we were doing what James 5 says, that we're supposed to pray for one another that you may be healed. And so we put our hands on the boot and we just prayed for his foot. And then we asked him, so how are you feeling now? And he said, wow, like 95% of the pain is gone. I feel a little bit of something in my heel, but this is kind of amazing. And so we prayed again. And then after the second prayer, he actually took the boot off, and there was no pain at all. And when he returned a year later, I went and asked him, so how's the foot been? And he said that his foot had been perfect ever since that we had prayed for him. These are the sort of stories. When we look at what the Bible has to say about healing and we begin to believe it and we begin to put it into practice, this is the sort of thing that James 5 says is going to happen. I'm actually starting to hear little rumblings from some of the connection groups of things maybe happening. I'm going to share one story of something that happened recently. Today's the culmination of four messages on this, what the Bible has to say about healing. It's been spurred on by our series in Matthew. If you're just joining us for the first time today, we've been going line by line through the book of Matthew. And then in Matthew chapter 8, there's all these healing stories. And as we look through Matthew, we see that Jesus made ministering to the sick a really high priority, and then he told his followers to go and do likewise. So it prompts the question, what does that mean for us? Well, James 5 tells us we are to pray for the sick. So last week, we were in James 5, and we asked the question, pray why? This week, we're going to finish up in James 5, and we're going to ask the question, pray how? And actually, James 5 is so helpful when it comes to this. The Gospels don't really say much about, they tell us that the sick were healed and the disciples did this and Jesus, but it doesn't really tell us how. A lot of times the stories are just shrunk down. For example, when James in the verses we read talk about Elijah, says Elijah prayed and it did not rain. Well, actually, there's a lot more to the story. If you were to go read the more expanded version, you're going to realize Elijah had to pray seven different times and he kept sending his servant out. Is there any cloud yet? Is there any cloud yet? Like, there's all this stuff that we would not have known if all we had was what was in James. Well, in this case, it's kind of reversed. We don't know exactly how the healing ministry happened in the Gospels, but James fleshes out like, okay, here's what this means for you. Here's how you should do this. And he gives us four different elements when it comes to praying for the sick. It says, pray with elders, pray with oil, pray with confession, and pray with faith. And so we're gonna take those 1, 2, 3, 4 this morning. Before we jump into the text, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we're here in need of your help to love your word, to obey your word, to trust your word, to understand your word. And would you grant all of those to us this morning? It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So four how-tos when it comes to praying for the sick. How-to number one, pray with elders. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. That's actually step one. The order doesn't really matter, but that's what the Bible mentions first. But that is not step one for most Christians today. I imagine for most of us, our steps look something like this. Step one, go to Dr. Google and learn that you might be very close to death. Step two, call people, get their opinions, vent your worry. Step three, drink more water, get more sleep. Step four, find some vaguely related vitamins. Step five, call the doctor. Step six, grumble to people about how inconvenient this is. Step seven, return to Dr. Google to determine exactly how imminent your death is. Step eight, repeat the above for several weeks or months. Step 139, if all else fails, consider perhaps involving an elder. Why does this get overlooked? Why does this seem like not that important to so many? I think sometimes it's because we don't really believe verse 15 that when it comes to actual physical healing, the prayer of a righteous person has great power. I think for some of us, we're just really independent. I believe in the priesthood of all believers. I can pray for myself. Why do I need the elders to pray? And I think in some streams, if you do reach out for prayer ministry, looking for someone who seems spectacular, someone who seems to have this remarkable gifting, and to be really honest, we're like, well, Barry doesn't seem all that spectacular. Roger seems pretty normal. Not sure that Mark is sufficient for this. But James says otherwise. He's saying, like, healing, prayer for the sick, that's not reserved for the spectacular few. It is a normal part of church life, and it involves normal pastors. He's not saying you need this apostle, signs and wonder, pastor, and that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying we're apostles and this is just a normal thing. James is saying healing prayer, that's normal elder ministry. God actually uses his shepherds to bring healing to the flock. Andrew Wilson shared in a message I listened to, he said, there's something about earthly shepherds reaching out to touch the sheep that touches the heart of the good shepherd. And the flock connects their earthly shepherd to the good shepherd and concludes, this is how my heavenly Father treats me. And so a biblical healing ministry, it starts with elders who prioritize praying for the sick. And I just want you to know, Mark and Roger and I, we've talked about this and we kind of reaffirmed this, our commitment this week. We are committed to this. We're committed to making ourselves available. But it's not only about elders. So healing ministry starts with elders prioritizing healing prayer, but next it requires a congregation that actually values the healing prayer of the elders and asks for it. And so scripture would say, well, we're not only supposed to go to the doctor or to Google, we're also to go to the elders. And so we want you to know as elders, we are available after church for prayer. In fact, we're going to try to kind of be interspersing ourselves with the prayer team and doing that together with them. We're available during the week if you need prayer. Some things are kind of awkward to handle right after service. I would just give one caveat. Like if your child wakes up with a headache at 2 a.m, like take an aspirin and you don't necessarily need to call us. So in this situation in James, there's a real need. The person's laid up and the elders go to him. But I also don't want you to think the things are too small. Like if you had something and maybe it's not huge, but it's just been bugging you forever, like we're available for this. This honors scripture. So healing ministry starts with elders who prioritize, then it starts the congregation prioritizing the prayer of the elders, but it also doesn't stop there because James says, pray for one another that you may be healed. So like the church as a whole is to follow the example of the elders and also pray for the sick. So healing ministry maybe kind of flows from the shepherds down, but it's not only for the elders, it's actually for everyone. All right, so that's the first how-to that James shares with us about healing prayer. Pray with elders. Number two, pray with oil. He says, call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, some suggest this was just for medicinal purposes, like oil was used to treat a variety of ailments back then. But I don't think that's what James is talking about. That's really unlikely. In the Bible, oil can have to do with medicine, but anointing with oil in Scripture never has to do with medicine. And in this case, I think James is just referring to the 12 disciples. They anointed with oil when they ministered to the sick. Mark 6 tells us about this, that the disciples went out, they proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons, and they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. It's one of the few places where the Gospels kind of tells us a little bit about how they went about doing this, but it matches what we're seeing here in James. And so when James is referring to anointing with oil, he's not talking about doctor power healing. He's talking about God power healing. He's telling us to do what the disciples did. when they ministered to the sick. But still prompts this question, why did they use oil? And like, why? And why is James saying that we should use oil? Well, tangible physical symbols help connect people to spiritual realities. So think of the Lord's Supper. It employs these tangible physical symbols of bread and wine, but they don't only symbolize something powerful. They also help draw us in to the thing symbolized. So like when we take the Lord's Supper, the bread's not actually Jesus, but it is helping connect us to Jesus who is spiritually present. In other words, there is spiritual value in the physical symbol and the physical element. Now, in some liturgical church traditions, I think they run the risk of overemphasizing the tangible physical symbols, and there's candles, and there's incense, and there's this kind of a symbol for everything. And so I think that one error is that you can make too many symbols. But in our context, I think we can run the risk of undervaluing them, especially if it's something, a symbol that the scripture gives. Like some symbols ought not to be thrown out. And I think anointing with oil is one such symbol. You say, Barry, what is it a symbol of? Most likely, anointing with oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit and his ministry of consecration. And I'm not going to take the time to go to the different scriptures that link the two, but I think that's what's going on. To quote one theologian, we are probably to understand this as the consecrating or setting aside of this person for God's special attention and a way of directing everyone's faith to the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what's going on when we anoint with oil. We're setting this person apart, consecrating them to God, directing everyone's faith to the Holy Spirit who is present and works in power. And so what this means at Connection Point is we have oil. And if you come up, better wear clothes what we will do as oil as elders is we just put a little drop on our finger and we will draw the cross on your forehead. It's not mandatory. I've prayed for people without oil and they still get healed. And that's fine. Just like we can celebrate that Christ died for us without always having to have the bread and the wine. But from time to time, like we should be using this symbol. I actually think we've undervalued this here at the church. I was convicted some as I was studying this passage. I was like, you know what? I believe as elders we should be praying, but if the church is not coming to us, that's probably on me. Like I haven't taught that there's value in this and that we're available. So today I'm trying to rectify that. I also realized the scripture places a higher value on the physical, tangible symbol of oil as a means to draw people to faith in the Spirit. And I've kind of treated it as a little bit more peripheral than maybe I should. And so I just want you to know that we're, as elders, we talked about this, and this is a part of our prayer for healing frequently, not necessarily always. And when we draw the cross, this is because you're healed by the mercy of what Christ has done, not by something that you deserve. And it's a symbol of setting you apart for special attention from God and helping draw our faith to the power of the Spirit, not to the power of an elder or the power of the body of Christ, to the power of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. So James actually uses this language that connects us back to the Gospels and Acts. We already saw the anointing with oil is what the disciples did. And then he says the anointing with oil should be done in the name of the Lord. And then he mentions faith, raising up the one. And those phrases are also connecting us back to the Gospels and Acts and the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. In Acts 3, after Peter and John raise the lame man, they said this, why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? And he says, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus by faith in the name of Jesus. We're anointing in the name of Jesus, believing in the name of Jesus. He says, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him. So as we kind of continue in this, the Lord does use elders. He uses the prayer of the congregation. He uses oil. He uses faith. He uses all that in healing ministry, but we got to remember, ultimately, it's Jesus that does the healing, not some magic oil that we got from the Holy Land that's from this very same olive tree that Jesus probably prayed under in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm not saying that that oil would be any worth any less, but like we don't want to get caught up and forget it's actually Jesus who does this. Now, as we transition into these next two how-tos, so we've seen pray with elders, pray with oil, and next we're going to see pray with confession and pray with faith. And I want to state something up front so that we don't misunderstand this. James 5, it's not a formula and it's not a problem. And here's what I mean by this. It's not a formula where we say, oh, we prayed for this person, it didn't happen, therefore they must have sin or they must lack faith. It's not a formula where if you just do all these four things in this certain order, poof, you know, like you put together a recipe and the cookies come out right. If you put the same ingredients in every time, the same cookies every time. That's not what James is giving us. He's not giving us this formula. So as we talk about confession and faith, we're not trying to figure out ways to blame people who are suffering. All right? So I just want to make that clear. But James 5 is also not a problem, meaning, you know, okay, I confessed. I believed. It's not my fault. You know, there's not sin going on. There's not a lack of faith, but nothing happened. I guess James 5 isn't true. I did it all. Didn't happen. That's not how we're supposed to understand James 5. It's not a formula. It's not a problem. It's actually a promise. It's a promise of the types of things that God will do in the midst of a congregation that is honoring his word and putting it into practice. I like to explain it this way. I think praying for healing is like sailing a boat. And I compare the boat in the water to prayer. So you got your boat of prayer, and then you want to put up this sail of faith. So the boat is prayer, the sail is faith, and then confession like plugs the holes that sin would put into your prayer boat, and it keeps your boat in good repair. And here's what happens. If your prayer boat's in the water, not in the boathouse because you don't believe in sailing, and your sail of faith is up, and you've kept short accounts with God, and your prayer boat's in good repair, if you've done that, when God blows the winds of healing, your boat will move. That's what happens. A sailboat doesn't create the wind. We don't say, because I put my boat in the water and because I put my sail up, therefore the wind will blow. No, the winds of healing, that's something that God blows. And there's some things that are, we don't get to make all these decisions. The sailboat doesn't create the wind, but it does catch the wind if it is present. And I would contend that God blows winds of healing more often than some of us give him credit for. But if your boat's in the boathouse, like meaning you don't pray for healing, because I don't believe in sailing, basically, or if your boat's damaged and it's got all these holes in it and it's sunk down, or there's no sail up, then even if the wind is blowing, your boat's not going to move. I'm going to contend that that's maybe the reason that we don't see more in some of these areas is that we're just not really all that expectant that God's going to do much. And so we're just not using our boat and our sail's not up. And so even when the wind blows, it's like, yeah, my boat's kind of tied up to the dock, the sail's down, and winds are blowing, but the boat's not going. So I think James 5 is a promise. If we view this the way Scripture does, God at times is going to do this. So let's continue on and look at these last two. And just with that context, I think we'll be able to understand them without misinterpreting them. So the third how-to that James talks us about is to pray with confession. He says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, I'll draw your attention to this powerful little word, if. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. We can make several observations based on this word, if. So first, if, it does not imply the possibility of sinlessness, as though on occasion you maybe happen to be praying for that one person who is sin-free. If he's committed sins, I mean, this guy might be perfect that you're praying for, but if he's committed sins, no, John, 1 John's pretty clear on this front. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. So James isn't saying that some people might be sinless. Second, sickness is not proof of sin. If sickness were always the direct result of sin, James wouldn't use the word if. He says if he's committed sins, the sort of sins that would have some connection to sickness. And so sickness is not proof of sin. We should be very cautious that we don't serve up this side dish of guilt to go along with someone's main dish of suffering. Suffering is hard enough as it is without other, maybe well-meaning, but misinformed people heaping a side dish of guilt on top. The disciples made a mistake like this when they asked Jesus. They said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Someone's at fault. And Jesus says, no. He actually corrected their faulty theology, and he said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. This happened so that the works of God might be displayed. In other words, sin didn't cause his sickness. Actually, sin didn't cause Job's sickness either. So we know sin doesn't always cause sickness. Job was severely ill, but God himself said that Job was blameless and upright. So sickness is not proof of sin. However, this brings us to the third if. You might think this sermon's kind of iffy, but just hang with me. Dad joke, yes. The word if tells us that some sickness is caused by sin. If he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your sins that you may be healed. The scripture actually shows us in numerous places that there can be a connection between sin and sickness. When we talked about the Lord's Supper a couple weeks ago, we saw that Paul told the Corinthians that actually the word is many of their illnesses were caused by their sin against one another during the Lord's Supper. He said, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself, that is why many of you are weak and ill. Oof. David in the Psalms, he writes that his health suffered due to his sin. He said, because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. My strength fails. My pain is ever with me. And then he says, I confess my iniquity. Come quickly to help me, O God, my Savior. So here's what we got to take from this. Like it or not, there are times when God would heal, but doesn't heal. And the reason is unconfessed sin. That's what James is telling us. And in these cases, the lack of healing is not because God is unwilling, but as one theologian put it, because God has chosen to suspend his healing mercies on the repentance of his people. Sometimes lack of healing is because of stubbornness, compromise, and pride, not because God doesn't heal anymore. So hidden sin can actually inhibit healing power. But the really good news in these verses, James isn't telling us, well, too late for you. You already blew it. He's saying, through confession, we can confront this hidden sin. He's not talking about going to a priest and he's talking about just being open and honest about our failures, whether it's with a spouse or a friend or in your connection group. And this is not only for the person who's sick, actually. This is for the community. It's also for the people who are praying. Like, repentance is key to answered prayer. David says in Psalm 66, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. And in the passage we're looking at in James, James says, the effective prayer of a righteous person avails much. We tend to see righteous and assume, oh, Paul talks about imputed righteousness, and that's God gifting his righteousness to us. James is using the word more like, James is more of wisdom literature. He uses the words more like Proverbs would use the word righteous. And it has to do just the person who's living uprightly. The person whose life is transparent, who's genuinely going after God, is not covering over their iniquity, not, you know, being false with their words. Like, people who are like that, genuinely living for God, confessing their sin when they blow it, and living humble, living for Jesus, there's power in those kind of prayers. But sin kind of hinders prayers. So there are times when God would heal but doesn't because of unconfessed sin. Now, just a little caveat. I want to make sure that we're not putting shame on people who are sick. It actually could have to do with the prayers They could also be part of the reason that the prayer is not being answered. So we don't want to be accusing people of sin. The point is not you need to scour your life for some minor detail that maybe you overlooked 12 years ago and God's going to get you. If you got anything wrong in your life, you have zero chance of any prayer getting answered. That's not what's going on. When we look at the big picture of all this, like Jesus heals the undeserving over and over. You don't earn healing from God. When someone gets healed, we're not supposed to think, oh, now there is a righteous person. They've got their life all figured out. Therefore, they qualified for God's mercy. That's not how this works. Like Jesus, he heals the undeserving. You can come to him confident. Yeah, Jesus, I'm coming and I don't deserve anything. I'm not coming on the basis of my own actions. I'm coming on the basis of your mercy. I'm not coming because I've earned something. I'm coming because you went to the cross and you took my sin so that you could pour out mercy on someone undeserving like me, or pour out your mercy through someone undeserving like me. Like healing is about God's mercy. It's actually kind of a picture of salvation in a way. We come with faith even though we're undeserving, and we're asking for God for something that's beyond us, bigger than us, that we don't deserve. And then in response to faith, God grants a blessing and grants a healing and grants a restoration. What I am trying to say, though, is if you got compromise in your life and you're hiding it, or you're living in sin and you're not talking to anyone, you're not fighting about it, and it's secret there, and it's hidden in you, bring it into the light. Because secret, unrepentant sin quenches the spirit. Yeah. I've experienced this recently. There was a time in my life when about 50% of the time, when just as a leader in the church, pray for people, would see something happen. I've been sharing a number of those stories. But then that seemed like that kind of cut off for a while. And so I was asking God recently, like, God, why am I not seeing answers like that the way I used to? A lot of times I pray and I just think and I'm meditating. This time I got an answer. And I have to summarize the story. I'm not going to tell the whole story. But the Lord said, Barry, you dishonored your wife. And you didn't make it right. And what came to my mind was 1 Peter 3:7, where it says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way that your prayers may not be hindered. And the Lord drew my attention to something from a number of years ago that I hadn't thought was really that big of a deal. You know, I'd moved on from it. I wasn't that way anymore. And God said, basically God showed me, it might have seemed little to me, it wasn't little to him, and I'd never made it right, and I'd never talked to Angel. And so I went to her. I was like, all emotional, she can remember. And I was like, oh my gosh, like, we need to talk. And I shared this with her. And when I went back and I ran the dates, I'm like, wow. So I had those 3 years where all this stuff was happening, and then it was right then in that season where I was dishonoring my wife that this stopped. And I hadn't really connected the dots. And so I told her after this, like, I'm excited, like, when's the next time when I get to pray for someone? Like, is this? And so the next time where I really, like, in a culture where we're digging into this stuff and praying through it, happened a couple weeks ago, actually, at our connection group. So we were discussing one of the messages on healing, and afterwards, our entire group started praying. So this isn't just a Barry thing. This is our group trying to put this into practice. We got an elder there. We're all praying together, and we're just asking, Lord, would you do this? We see it in your word. Would you strengthen our faith? Would you do some of these things in our church so that we're not just telling stories from a couple years ago, that we actually got, like, this is what God is doing right now. And I didn't know that there was someone in our group who needed prayer, but someone at the end, I was about to close the meeting and said, no, actually, I would like prayer. And I'm going to go to the end of the story because I didn't understand at the time exactly what we were dealing with. Afterwards, Angel showed me a text. She's like, Barry, I don't know if you realize exactly what was going on when we prayed for her. This is the text that we had received a couple days prior to group from this person that we prayed for. She said, the chiropractor was concerned at how much worse it was today. The inflammation has gone way up and he can't make adjustments because of it. He barely touched me and it felt like fire. Bottom line, it's not just a herniated disc. He said, more than likely, I tore a ligament. which explains the wobbliness I have, and that's why the disc herniated so easily. He said I might have muscle tearing too. This means a lot of things, but I doubt I'm going to be able to go to work. Even walking to the door today, I started to feel my legs get numb. I can't bend, lift, or twist, and driving, sitting, and prolonged walking is not good and painful. And I found out the person actually had to take 2 weeks off of work, which was just starting at that point. And I didn't know this, but had to be driven to Connection Group, couldn't drive herself. So all we knew is, oh, there's back pain, okay. So we all gathered around, all together, and we put hands on her. And I gave some instructions like, okay, we don't have to pray extra hard because, oh, this would take a miracle. Like sometimes our prayers show that we think we're doing it. So we're not doing this. Like when healing happens, it's super duper easy because we didn't do it. We just like ask God to do it. So like I'm not saying it's wrong to play passionate. Sometimes you really care for the person, your compassion's coming out, and it's just great to let it go. But in this one instance, like let's just dial it down, and so you can see how this hopefully works. So we prayed a very quiet prayer and then asked, so how do you feel? And she said, I don't feel anything. And I interpreted that to mean nothing happened. But then all of a sudden this was happening. I'm like, what do you mean you don't feel anything? It's like there's no pain. And she's like, I might feel a little weird thing. And so we prayed a second time. She went back. So at the end of the night, I watched like there. She was out in the back with my girls rolling around in the grass. And she went back to her chiropractor the next day. And she walked in. He's like, wow, you look different. And he was able to work on her, he said, the way that he would work on a normal person. And all she had was a couple muscle spasms, and then a massager took those away, and I followed up with her, and she's doing fine. She's doing well. She said, I went to youth group, and I decided, they said, you shouldn't play volleyball. She's like, but I wanted to play volleyball. So after an hour in, I was wondering, maybe I shouldn't be doing this. So I played another hour, and I was fine. And I mentioned that, like, I don't know. There was something about all of us together, praying for one another, confession in my life. And if you know this person's story, she's been coming to God and opening up about her past, and she's been in a lifestyle of transparency, and all those coming together, like there's power in that. And God does this kind of stuff today. I've been in situations in the past couple of years where elders were present and oil was present, and something didn't happen. What was different this time is that confession and transparency was in my life in a way that was new. So pray with confession. Fourth, how to pray with faith. James says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, one distortion when it comes to faith we already looked at 2 weeks ago. We're not going to revisit it today. That distortion claims if you just muster up enough psychological certainty, you tap into some law and then healing is guaranteed. That's not what the Bible teaches. James, though, is addressing a second opposite distortion, one that would try to sever the link between faith and healing entirely. James actually connects faith and healing. In fact, so does Jesus. Over and over in the ministry of Jesus, healing and faith are linked. I'm going to read you a sampling. Matthew 9, as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him and he asked them, do you believe that I am able to do this? I would say faith starts there, believing that he is able. Yes, Lord, they replied. Then he touched their eyes and here's what he said. According to your faith, be it done to you. Bartimaeus was a blind man who came to Jesus with faith. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Let's just say it all together. What is it that made him well? Faith. Your faith. Not Jesus' faith, Bartimaeus' faith. A woman with a discharge of blood came up behind Jesus and touched him, believing, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And Jesus said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. A Canaanite woman approached Jesus requesting mercy for her demon-oppressed daughter. And initially, Christ did not respond, but when she persisted, he said, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. When we were in Matthew 8, we saw that the centurion approached Jesus on behalf of his paralyzed servant. And Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. In Capernaum, four men carried a paralytic to Jesus. And the story says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. A couple other things happened, and then he says, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. What I want you to notice in these stories is that Jesus is not the only common denominator. He himself highlights another denominator, and it's faith. Now, he doesn't say faith guarantees healing, but he does say repeatedly that faith is a reason that people are healed. This just popped into my head. Working out real hard and learning to run fast and catch a ball doesn't guarantee that you're going to make the NFL. But you're not going to make the NFL if you don't do those things. So faith might not guarantee healing, but it is a reason for healing. And so Jesus is pointing this out. What he's not saying is, here's why you were healed. It's because I'm God. Here's why you were healed. It's because I have authority. Although those things are there, and that's part of what the gospel writers are trying to tell us. Yes, Jesus was God. And yes, Jesus had authority. But also, and this is what Jesus emphasizes, the healing was because they believed. Now, for many Christians, if you were to ask them, what is it that determines whether or not God heals, they would probably default to an answer along the lines of, well, God's sovereignty. And we certainly shouldn't diminish God's sovereignty. We certainly shouldn't imply that it's not a factor. But neither should we minimize the strong emphasis that Jesus gives to human responsibility. So yes, there's divine sovereignty, but we have a human responsibility to believe. And here's kind of the big takeaway for this faith section. Faith is the context in which God normally chooses to heal. Faith is the context in which God normally chooses to heal. Now, he can bypass that. Lazarus didn't have any faith when Jesus rose him from the dead. Lazarus was dead. I mean, God can do what he wants. And one time Jesus went to a pool and he walked up to a guy, and it seems like God, that guy was on the Father's heart, and Jesus went and healed that guy, and it wasn't the guy's initiative. Those are abnormal when you read through the Gospels. The normal context for God's healing is when faith is present. Actually, at times, faith is determinative in whether or not God's power is manifest. So on one occasion, the disciples were unable to cast out a demon. And why is it? Well, Jesus tells us, and it's not because it wasn't God's will for this demon to come out. Surprisingly, Jesus says it was because of the littleness of their faith. Even more surprising is that in Nazareth, his hometown, we read in Mark 6, Jesus himself could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Like, we want God to be amazed at us, but not that kind of amazement. So in Nazareth, the Father allowed the power of the Spirit in Jesus to be nullified because of their lack of faith. So I want to say this again. Faith is the context in which God normally chooses to heal. We see this in Acts with the apostles. For example, in Lystra, there was a cripple, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, that's what prompted him to say in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. Like, prayer with faith matters. Now, before you get overwhelmed, a little bit of faith goes a really long way. Amen. Jesus, this is what he's trying to say. It's like, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, like about the smallest thing their culture could imagine. Maybe only a grain of sand would have been smaller. Like, Jesus is saying, just a little teeny bit. He's not saying if you've got the faith the size of a mountain. He's like, just a little bit. In fact, there's a man who comes to the disciples and to Jesus because his child needs to be delivered, and he cries out, I believe, help my unbelief. And for many of us, that's where we're at. So, okay, God, I see this in the word. I believe. I'm trying to figure this out. Help my unbelief. That was enough. He didn't have to have this 100% psychological surety and banish all doubt from his mind and only think positive thoughts. And if you can do that and grit your teeth and sweat enough healing sweat, bam, it happens. Like, no, just a little bit. Just coming to God with a little bit of faith. A little bit of faith. And I think it's the sort of faith that says, you know what, I believe God can heal. And then in our day, I believe God still heals. Like, I believe I'm coming to the same Jesus when I pray that walked the earth, you know, 2,000 years ago. And God, I believe, and help my unbelief. And faith comes to God saying, I'm going to do everything I can to keep my sailboat in the water, to keep my sail up, to be, you know, living a life of confession when I've got sin in my life, keep my boat in good repair. That's what faith is about. And then along the way, we capture doubts. And there's a couple doubts I just want to touch on that I think really kill faith so that when we pray, we're very uncertain in a way we don't need to be. I think one is we tend to be more impressed with Job than with Jesus. Like, I might be Job. I don't know if God wants to heal this. And I just want to, real quick, God allowed Satan to make Job sick, and then God healed Job. So Job's not an example of God not healing. So don't let Job kind of kill your faith. Yeah, of course, we all know God allows stuff. But that doesn't mean we don't go to him in prayer. Sometimes we say, well, this might be my version of Paul's thorn. And Paul's thorn, it might have been physical. We actually don't know what it is. So we're not going to base a theology of healing on that. But if it was sickness, then Paul tells us the example. Paul assumed by default that he should pray against it. And he prayed three times, which I think we're supposed to interpret as there's three seasons of prayer where he asked for this to be removed. So that was his default understanding, is pray against this stuff. Ask God to remove it. And then he got a divine revelation. Not just like a sense of, well, this isn't happening, maybe it's not God's will. He got a divine revelation, specifically heard from God, like, my grace is sufficient in your weakness, my power is made. And so I think the pattern that we get from Paul is that when it comes to this sickness stuff, we pray against it unless we're shown otherwise by divine revelation or death. He's like, well, but I don't know if it's God's will to heal. Andrew Wilson is so helpful here. Listen to this. This is good stuff. He said, with most requests, parents respond to their kids one of four ways. Yes, no, maybe, or not yet. But when it comes to healing, God's answer is never no or maybe. It is either yes or not yet. The question is not whether God will heal, but when. Like, our healing's purchased for all eternity. And so this makes praying for healing very different than praying for a certain job or praying for a certain spouse. Because in those cases, we don't know God's ultimate will for us. But when it comes to sin and sickness, we know. God hates them, and we are going to see those removed. And so we can pray for them to be removed with a different kind of assurance. We actually know what God's will is. Like, we can pray with certainty for God's will to heal. So when you pray, pray with faith. I say pray like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This wasn't a prayer, but they demonstrated faith. So they were being threatened with the fiery furnace, and here's what they said. Our God is able to deliver us. Our God will deliver us. But even if not, we're not serving your God, we're serving our God. And when we pray for the sick, that's the attitude that we should bring in. I believe my God can heal. I believe my God will heal. Even if not, I'm still serving him. He's still good. I'm trusting him anyways. God still sends healing wind. I just want to ask you this morning, is your boat ready? To grow in faith, spend time with the one who's faithful. That's how faith grows. Learn the heart of Jesus for healing for the sick. And I'm gonna give you just a little summary of where we've come this past weeks and these past months. And here's what I wanna highlight something to you. For many of you, it is possible or probable that every single one of these factors I'm going to mention have actually been somewhat foreign to your theology and to your practice. I'm not saying this to condemn. I'm saying there's something that changed when my life, I went from experiencing nothing to all of a sudden starting to see things. Of course we're not going to see healing if the Bible's not actually informing our beliefs and our actions. So here's what we've been seeing. And this is kind of the mindset. And this is like when we believe these things, I think that's what faith is referring to. Like just trusting that the Jesus of the Bible and what the Bible says is the way things are. So here's the things. First, Jesus is our example. Second, so are heroes like the disciples and Elijah. They're humans with a spirit like ours who are filled with the same Holy Spirit we have. Third, the Spirit, according to his will, still gives gifts of healings to and through his people. Fourth, healing is not only a sign that points to the kingdom, it is actually itself a part of the kingdom. Number five, healing was massively important to Jesus. He has not changed. Six, Jesus died not only for the future not yet of the kingdom, but also for the now of the kingdom, which includes healing. Seven, Jesus' attitude towards sickness was that sickness was an enemy, not a blessing. Eight, Jesus is not only able to heal, he is willing to heal. For Christians, his will is never no or maybe, but only yes or not yet. Nine, the motives behind Jesus' healing are still his motives today and should be ours. It was to show compassion, to build faith, and to glorify God. Healing still does all that. And then number 10, there's instructions on how to minister to the sick. It involves prayer, elders, laying on of hands, which we talked about a different week, oil, faith, confession. And so when you hear all that, just think like, were you comprehensively approaching this that way? I think, because like if we have a car and we only have one or two of the components in it, the car's not gonna run. There's something about all the components being there together, all of a sudden it functions. So these are the sort of components to lean into. You wanna build your faith, start studying this stuff out. Listen to these messages a number of times so that your mindset begins to match the mindset of scripture. And then there's a different kind of faith, a different kind of expectancy, and that's the context in which God tends to heal. And that's why I am thinking we are gonna start seeing things. And in fact, we already kind of are, although I'm waiting for more confirmation on some of the stories before I share them. I'm going to leave you with one last story. And yes, I went long again. And no, this is not my new pattern. I decided I don't want to take this another couple weeks. And so last week and this week, I decided I'm just putting it all into these messages so that we can get back into Matthew. But I do have one more story I want to tell you. This is my friend Gary Stickney from Kansas City, Missouri. I asked him to write it down. So we had begun to pray with him, and his attitude towards healing began to change, similar to what's happening here. He had been in a Southern Baptist church that was just not, this particular Southern Baptist church, that was not their thing. And so this was all new, but he was really leaning in. And so here's his story. In 2003, at arthroscopic surgery on my knee, the doctor told me I would likely never be able to squat down again. This was particularly difficult for me since it meant I could no longer participate in one of the great loves of my life. I was a baseball catcher and was involved in baseball ever since I could remember, through high school, college, and beyond. Actually, for those of you who know, he was actually Albert Pujols' batting coach at one point, so like he was significantly good at this. And he wasn't that old. He should still be able to play, not professional anymore. But he said, but no longer could I catch. I could not bend my knees. Then, in October 2007, I was involved in a car accident and suffered 9 herniated discs, 6 in my neck and 3 in my back. Now, in addition to not being able to bend my knees, I could not bend at the waist. I had no way to reach the floor. I was unable to lift any substantial weight. I could no longer reach down and pick up my 1-year-old son. I could not wrestle with my boys. I couldn't throw a ball with them. If I wanted something on the floor, I had to ask my wife to get it for me. I can bear witness to this. I was over at their house playing games, and he dropped his phone, and he couldn't get it, and his wife had to come get it for him. I began to fear for my job because I was unable to do the driving that was required. I couldn't sit for long enough or turn my neck far enough to see what was happening beside me. 2 orthopedic surgeons and a neurosurgeon analyzed me. They said I was such a high-risk surgery that they were unwilling to perform the operation due to the high possibility that long-term paralysis would result. The stress and difficulty of this time weighed heavily on my wife and myself. We were hurting financially, physically, and emotionally. So that's a five-year journey right there. On October 28, 2008, I was watching a minister on TV when he paused in his presentation. He said he felt impressed that the Lord wanted to touch someone who had a knee problem, a neck problem, and a back problem. And he was there thinking, I have a knee problem, I have a neck problem, I have a back problem. Now, to this day, I don't know if that person actually heard something from the Lord about Gary, or if the Lord just used something and there was actually, I don't know. It's very interesting because I know that guy's theology and it just raises all sorts of questions, but he popped on the TV, here's what happened. Wondering if God was really ministering to me through a man I did not even know, but desperate for help, I confessed my faith in Jesus' ability to heal and asked the Lord to touch me. I immediately felt warmth and chills, both simultaneously, spread throughout my body. The pain left my entire body, and I began to squat down over and over again, something I had not been able to do 5 years, something that, according to the physicians, I would never do again. But the great physician had other ideas. I walked over to a couch, squatted down, and lifted the entire couch up with the same body that previously hadn't been able to lift a one-year-old. I began praising God with tears rolling down my face. I went into the other room where my boys were, and I picked up the two youngest simultaneously. You have no idea what a blessing it is to pick up your children until you are unable to do so for a year. I walked over to pick up my oldest son. He said, "No, Daddy, don't. You'll hurt your back." I said, "It's okay. Jesus healed Daddy." And I picked him up. He said, "Does this mean that we will be able to throw the ball together again?" So we threw the ball for the first time in over a year. My wife was crying, and we began singing songs of thanksgiving to my healer and savior. Throughout that evening, I squatted at least 50 times, and I made a fool out of myself, jumping, doing high kicks and back bends and push-ups in what was truly the strength of the Lord. And I can bear witness to that because I have never seen a more ridiculous-looking man in a Southern Baptist church with a suit and tie in the hall, kicking his leg, like, it's a little overweight, leg way up over his head. It was the most undignified next couple of weeks where he was showing everybody what he could now do. And they told me after, they didn't think that he would have been healed if they hadn't been learning who the healer was, learning what the Bible said about healing so that they were beginning to lean in a different way. Since then, Gary's actually prayed for a number of other people, and they've been healed as well. And so this is the sort of thing that's not guaranteed in every circumstance, but it's the sort of thing that I expect when we start actually really taking seriously what the Bible has to say about this. We're going to have these things from time to time happening in our midst, perhaps even regularly. Yes. So pray for the sick. It involves elders, it involves oil, it involves confession, it involves faith. Let's launch our prayer boat out into the water so that when God blows a healing wind, our sail's not down and our boat's not sunk. Let's not be the sort of people that say, "I don't believe in sailing. My prayer boat for healing is just staying in the boathouse." You know, they used to sail back in the day, but sailing is not a thing anymore on this day. Now, God still blows wind, and let's be ready to catch it. We can't create it, but we want to be the sort of people that have a boat that's in good repair when he does blow the winds. Amen? Amen. Amen.